I'm reading from the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to John, first 9 verses. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. The function of a door is not to deny access, but to permit it. Access exists solely because there's a door. If there were no door to this building, you couldn't get in it. It provides access to that which is otherwise utterly inaccessible. It does qualify access and regulates access, but without it, there is no access. I don't like locked doors. I hate locked doors. And my wife locks everything. I have to be sure I get the key when I get out of the car. She's going to lock it up. I leave my door unlocked. She'll stay and see if I don't. She's going to lock it up. We got 3 doors, outside doors, into the house. She locks them all. She makes sure the little washroom got the freezer in it. It's locked too. Somebody might get in there and steal her meat and stuff. Freezer got a lock on it, but she locks the door to the freezer that's locked. I go out in the backyard, she locks the door behind me. I got to carry my keys with me all the time. I hate locked doors. Several years ago, my oldest son was helping my oldest brother fix his automobile. And they discovered they needed a part about noon. Several businesses about that time in the area where I live, kind of a small town area. Fella gets ready to go to dinner. He just closes up his business and goes and eats, leaves a sign on the door there. Well, Kerwin and Tim got down there just about the time the fella had gone for dinner. Kerwin's in a hurry, of course. And Tim stood there in stupefied amazement and watched his uncle, who is a normally kind, gracious, even-tempered man, stomp and kick the door and rail and rattle it and go in a rage. Well, it wasn't the door's fault. He might as well went and kicked the east wall. It likewise denied him access. But it seems when people can't get to what they want to take it out on the door. I made a statement some time ago in the middle of the summer in a Bible conference. I went out and took a walk in the area and noticed some of the people in the area. The church was kind of in a part of town that we would call, was in need of urban renewal. I said, I can tell you a quick way to get killed. Get you a truckload of watermelons. Drive it about 3 or 4 blocks down the street here and put your sign on it, free watermelons. Start giving them away and then let somebody come up there and tell him he can't have one. It seems that we feel like that any time anybody has access to anything, everybody ought to have free access. I want to speak to you tonight under the topic of the inaccessible God. Natural man's fallen relationship to God is essentially and absolutely alienated. He's estranged. He has utterly no access to him whatsoever. God's utterly inaccessible to him. He cannot be reached. You can't get to it. Now that's the way things stand and exist. Man as he is, God as he is, God has made himself utterly, utterly inaccessible. Now that is unspeakably, unimaginably frustrating to man, considering that he is essentially a religious creature. He got to have a God that he can get to. And he's going to have one. Not only is he essentially a religious creature, but he is a creature of faith. The theme of the Protestant Reformation, justification by faith, was no new discovery, not even among God-fearing people. Everybody believes in a God. And when you reduce the idea of justification by faith down to its essential terms, there's not a religion on earth got any argument with that. Every person who lives hopes in the God he believes in, and he believes in him. He believes that, justification by faith. We said, no, this fellow believes in his works. Well, he believes in them, don't he?
Yeah, that's right.
Well, he believes in them. Now, when you withhold that from man which he must absolutely have to exist, he's not going to do without it. Man got to have a God. He's going to have one. If the true God is inaccessible to him, he'll have some other kind. We have a wonderful faculty of imagining in our mind, psychological gimmick, device that we have of reducing unattainable terms down to terms that we feel like a little bit more compatible with us. So the activity of religious man who got to believe in something is a matter of reducing the God who'd been revealed in the Bible, and God who'd been revealed in His Son, down to where He's accessible. This is quite evident in many ways, some of them in increasing respectability, probably the worst and the rawest of these is man reducing God down to man's works. This is faith in superstitions, where man makes idols after the fancies of his mind. Those are pretty accessible. He can whittle them out, suit himself. He can put them where they're in easy reach. Put them on the shelves. Put them around in his yard. Hang them up by the string in his car where they'll dance around. If he don't like where they are, he'll move them somewhere else. Anytime he wants to look at his God, he'll go look at it. If he kind of needs it a little more often, he'll carry it in his pocket. Take it out and look at it every once in a while. Can be touched and handled at will. That's the reason idolatry is so popular. That God's so immediately accessible in the way that you want him to be accessible. Carried about according to men's whims. Changed to fit man's moods. The God you got doesn't suit you. You like God a little bit different. Take out your pocket and out. Work on him a little bit, make him smile some. If he got horns, you don't like horns, whittle them off. And if he's not pretty enough, dress him up a little bit. If he looks too poor, we'll put some gold on him, make him look nice. If he looks too rich, we'll make him look poor. These kind of gods can be placated according and pleased by man's deeds. This is faith in superstitions. That is in the mind. That's there. Reduce God to man's works. And somebody wants to have it a little bit more respectable than that, and they say, no, we won't reduce God to man's works. No use in us worshiping the works of our own hands. We'll worship the works of God's hands. Reduce God to God's works, the gods of pantheism. That is, God's in everything. God did it all, you see, everywhere you look, everything that's made, God made it. You had me stumped on there, something in heaven that made my man. My, oh my. Never thought of that. I never thought of that in 1,000 years. Ain't nothing. I ain't nothing up there. You got me nothing up there made by man. Pantheism. Got lots of pantheists around today. Modern. Communion with nature. Communion with matter. Communion with flesh and blood. Lots of folks got faith in the world as it is, you know. We believe in these things. You know, God made this world. God made things like they are. And we believe in the things that God made. Pantheism. Worshipping matter. When we run out of oil, we've got the coal. God made that too. Run out of coal, well, we've got the... What is it that they... What? Lignite. All right. Lignite. That's coal too, isn't it? Something like that. When we run out of that, we'll just take matter and nuclear energy. Yes, sir. We'll just run on everything God made. We'll make energy out of everything. That's what Einstein said, that matter is energy. And so we have faith in things, the world as it is, animal nature of man. This is faith in nature. God's good God. Everything He made's good. Everything's going to be all right. Providence is all going to work out. Reduce God to His works. You can find that anytime. Go out and climb a tree. Put your arms around a tree. Here's God. I'm loving God. That's what folks do when they get sick. They go fishing. Commune with God. And then there are those who want a God on a little higher level than that. And so they simply reduce God not to man's works and not to God's work, but to God's image. That's humanism. Faith in man's knowledge. In man's ability. Humanism, man himself. Self-worship. Worship of human achievements. I don't know whether it's still there or not. Several years ago, I went out to the Space Center, NASA Space Center. It'd been some time ago. And we made the tour across that thing. That was very, very, very impressive. How many of you have been out there and made that tour? I thought we'd come to the end of the tour when we went through that building there. And there was a little alcove, a little small room. It wasn't as big as from far as from here to that wall over there, square. Off to the left, right at the end of it, and you walked into that thing, and it was eerily lighted. But it had an astronaut standing up in the corner over there. There was man kneeling around there. Figure of a man. All the scientific achievements gathered around this astronaut. And a man kneeling, giving obeisance to man's scientific mind. Humanism. Faith in man's knowledge, his intellectual prowess and abilities. I want to say this just a matter of aside, folks. There is a new rationalism afoot today that is no less deadly, perhaps more so to Christianity than the so-called Renaissance. Because this rationalism today utterly excludes, it is strictly a religious rationalism, and utterly excludes some of those things you were talking about. The subjective power of the Holy Spirit in a person's life and puts everything on a rational, intellectual approach to the Word of God. Faith, once again, in the human mind, philosophy, intellectual pursuits. And then, of course, there are others who would like to have a God on a little higher level than that, and they would not reduce God to man's works or to God's works or even to God's image, but they'd just simply reduce the God of the Bible to where man get a hold of it, to within man's reach. Pelagianism. This is faith in man's innate goodness. He's still got something back. He wants to get to God, and he can reach it. The God of the Bible reduced to man's reach. And I've already said to you, he can't reach him. He can't get him. He is subjected, therefore. God is subjected. He's not free anymore. He is subjected to human virtue. Man does enough good and acts good enough, God got to respond to it. He is subjected to man's free will. Man makes a decision, God got to honor that decision. He's subjected to man's ability. Man achieves and reaches certain plane, God got to pay him off. And so these are the gods that man has fabricated for himself in view of the fact he can't get to the God of the Bible because the God of the Bible has made himself utterly inaccessible. Now, you may have a little problem with that yet. I want to develop that thought. Some time ago, we were making a study through the book of Exodus, reading about the intricate descriptions of the building and the fabrication of the tabernacle in the wilderness and the court and the coverings and the veils and so forth. And I read that and I read it over and over. And the thing that kind of come to my mind, I used to be employed in manufacturing things, and I kind of analyzed things like that. That everything about that tabernacle and the outer court and all those structures, the boards and the frames and the posts and the pillars and the sockets and everything that was there, as far as the building and the court was concerned, the only purpose or the only function that all of that structure served was to support curtains. Curtains. You think about that. Ultimately, what when you looked at it, you saw nothing but curtains. And it came to my mind that that tabernacle pitched out there in the desert. Here came one of those heathen nomad travelers, those caravans. Look out across there, and they saw all those Hebrews around there, and when they looked over there toward the tabernacle and the court and everything, they saw nothing but curtains. What is all that? Well, that's where the Hebrews got their God. And that would have been a thought that would have blown his mind. The peculiarity in their mind about the God of the Hebrews must have been their God's exclusive. Now you didn't see that among heathen gods. They put their God right out in the middle where everybody gets to it. He's exposed. They didn't hide their God. The God of the Hebrews, the peculiarity about him, that he was exclusive, that he was among the Hebrews. Where's your God? He's over here. Where's he at? He's there. Well, I want to see him. You can't see him. There's a veil there. There's curtains there. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? That the whole structure of the tabernacle and the court and everything around it was not to reveal God or to make him accessible, but hide him, separate him. What's a curtain for? What's a curtain for? Curtain serves one purpose. Separate, divide, conceal, deny. What is between that? Utterly inaccessible to the heathen. He shut up in the Hebrews tabernacle. When they got into the land, what did they do? They built a temple. Shut him up in that. Built a gate around that. Heathen come along there to the city of Jerusalem. Where's his God? Well, he's inside that city there. Well, the city's got a wall around it. Well, get inside the city. Where's he at? Well, he's inside that temple. The temple got a wall around it. Get inside that temple. Where's he at? He's inside that building there. Well, you get inside that building, there's a curtain there. Utterly inaccessible to him. Several years ago, I was reading through the book of Kings and the Chronicles concerning the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You'll notice that theme occurs over and over and over. They had many reformations. They had many restitutions of sort of revivals, cleansing and purging and destroying of idols and cutting down some groves and everything. But every one of those kings would go to a certain point in repentance and reformation and restoring. But it ended with this: nevertheless, he departed not from the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. You know what the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was? I'll tell it very plainly to you. He made God more accessible. Let me read that to you. 1 Kings chapter 12. You don't have to find it unless you want to look it up. 1 Kings chapter 12. You remember Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was given 10 tribes. And the Lord said, I'm going to give them to you, but I'm not going to give you Benjamin and Judah. Benjamin of Judah, of course, had the territory where Jerusalem was located, and they were still commanded to go to Jerusalem and worship God. Well, Jeremiah got scratching his head about that, and he said, now, if these 10 tribes go up to Jerusalem and worship God, says, my kingdom will be politically endangered. And this is what he told him. He set up a golden calf at Dan and one at Bethel. Whereupon the king took, verse 28, counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel. Jerusalem too far away. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. He simply did this. He made God more accessible. Well, you said he made golden calf. Well, certainly you're going to have to make a golden calf if you make God more accessible. It wasn't necessarily the golden calves. It could have been anything. But they had to have an accessible God. Didn't want that in Jerusalem. Too hard to get to. Going to meet the requirement for that. You listening to me, folk? The principal activity of religionists today to build religious empires, very, very simple. Very simple formula. Make God a little bit more accessible than the Bible makes it. There you are. That's it. That'll do it. It's really, true religion is unreasonable. It's offensive. It's too hard. It's too strict. Well, you say that's in the Old Testament. Are you telling me there's any difference between the God of the Old Testament and God of the New Testament? Inaccessible, he's exclusive. To the Hebrews, even. At Sinai, they were enjoined to not come near that mountain. In the tabernacle worship, they came in. First thing you did is wash up. There's a laver there. Then you went to that brazen altar over there. You got a sacrifice for you. Then there was a showbread, and there was a veil behind that. Well, how you get in there? God's in there. Well, even the high, who goes it? Nobody but the high priest. Well, he can't even get in but once a year. But you know, when he went in there, he still didn't see God. He went in with both hands loaded. In one hand over here, he had the blood of a freshly slain beast to plead before the mercy seat. In the other hand over there, he had a censer, handful of hot coals. And just before he went in, he took some incense and threw over that pan of hot coals and the smoke come up to make a smoke screen where he couldn't see God. He went in through a fog. He got in there in the general proximity of the mercy seat and sprinkled the blood toward it. Sprinkled it toward it. He's inaccessible. Veil. God is inaccessible to mankind as he is. Job cried out about it in the 23rd chapter. And in verse 3, he says this, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments, I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, so that I cannot see him. He's utterly inaccessible. Why is he inaccessible? Our persons are unspeakably offensive to him. Man as he is, God can't look upon sin. He's too holy. I know it's kind of hard to say God can't do anything. But God cannot violate his basic character, what he is. He's too holy. That principle established in the third chapter of Genesis, verse 24, when he says he drove man out of the garden. And he placed at the garden there cherubims on both sides, a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. He's offensive to him. In Hosea chapter 5 and verse 15, describing the harlotry of Israel, the Lord said, there's been a horrible thing in Ephraim. Israel is defiled. I will go away and hide myself until they acknowledge their offense. Horrible thing. Our guilt-defiled conscience causes us to shirk from an encounter with God. Up until the time he sinned, Adam and his wife rejoiced to walk with the Lord in the garden daily. God went out there one day, and Adam wasn't around. He'd hid himself. His conscience was defiled. Light went out, as we said this morning. But also that desire and longing and comfort in the presence of God was changed to a fear of his presence. He ran and hid himself. Man, still that way. Jesus came. He said that this is a condemnation, that light is come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. He's still hiding. His conscience is defiled. And he wants to be separated from him. There's a great gulf between us. And so man finds that he cannot reach God. God has made himself utterly inaccessible. That's a peculiarity of the God of the Bible. It's peculiar to him alone. All other religions are anxious to export and to propagate and peddle their God. Now, what I'm about to say here, you might think, Sam, that I'm a missionary. I don't want to be taken the wrong way. One fella down in South Louisiana, pretty famous Baptist preacher. People done found out he's a whoremonger by now. But one of his big gimmicks was, he wrote a book, God's Super Salesman. He's outselling Jesus, outpeddling his God. Silversmiths rose up with a big ruckus when Paul came in there preaching Christ, cutting in on their business. God, the Bible isn't peddled, folk. Oh, it sure isn't. I think I have been delivered from something. I don't know. Every once in a while, I think I am. Every once in a while, a little truth dawns on me. I think I've been delivered from my obligation to make the gospel and make the truth and make the God of the Bible palatable to sinners. I'm going to quit trying. Not going to do it at all. Well, you say, Brother Merrill, what you going to do? I consider my prime
responsibility.
Edify and build up the saints of God. And the only way I know how to do that is to explore and unveil and expound the beauty and the glory of God. That blesses the saints of God. It makes a sinner mad. You see, the Word of God, the truth, and the gospel in God, so distasteful, got so much sting to it, so much bite, so caustic. You might as well forget about forever trying to present the gospel and present God in such a way no lost sinner and hates God want to come to him and say, how's the fellow going to get saved? He gets saved by God and His mighty power coming and revealing Himself to him. Yes. That's what you on your knees.
Yes.
That's the reason every meeting of any kind, Bible conferences, mission conferences, evangelistic meetings of any kind ought to be saturated before, during, day and night with prayer. It's the only hope God's going to do anything for us. So we come around here and preach to each other. We like it. I enjoy it. I appreciate that. An old sinner come in, he don't like a bit of it. You make it pretty, you're going to corrupt it. It isn't the God. It isn't the truth of the Bible. He isn't propagated. He is proclaimed. We are told to make disciples of all men. Yes, sir, we won't do that. But dear friend, going to take the God of grace to reveal himself to man before he ever going to receive anything. I appreciate that message of our brother Pledger this morning. They shall all be taught of God. That'd give me great comfort. I don't despair at ever teaching anybody anything. They shall be taught of God. God's going to show somebody something. Already now, you say, well, what is a fellow going to do? Some of you are thinking about the 5th chapter of Romans. When we mention the word access, beautiful passage. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access. There's the door. By faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There is access to the inaccessible God. I don't know whether I'm going to be able to get this over to you tonight. Kind of hard for me to latch hold on it myself. I see a little glimpse of it every now and then. But if there does happen to be somebody here tonight who really trying to get to God and found out you can't get to Him, I'm going to tell you in the same breath, you can't get to Him. But there's a door to it. There is access to it. Let me read you this passage. You might want to look with me to the 51st chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55. 51. Isaiah 51. Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. He's speaking to a selected group of people, not talking to everybody. Who's he talking to? Somebody who's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Somebody who's seeking the Lord. You want to find the Lord? You want to get to God? You want to get a hold of Him? I sure do hope there's somebody here who's seeking the Lord. Are you? But He gives you the key here. Look unto the rock which you're hewn, and the hole of the pit which you're digged. You find the hole you come out of? Well, you say, Brother Brown, what does that mean? The rock from which I'm hewn, the hole from which I'm digged. Boy, that's a hard one. How you fit that into your soul winning scheme? Well, he says, you want me to interpret that for you? Let me enlarge on it a little bit. Look unto Abraham, your father. Who's Abraham? He is a man 100 years old, didn't have a boy. And to Sarah, she was a woman of 90 years old and barren all her life, utterly incapable of children. That's where it comes from. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. What's he saying? God says, I bring life. I bring reality out of a dead stump, a dry root. an empty well, a broken cistern. I bring something out of nothing. There's where your faith comes from, folks. Our brother Merrill still hadn't got to. You mean I'm supposed to have faith in nothing? No. What you need to do, if you can find yourself in Abraham and Sarah's category, utterly without hope, humanly, and anything you could do to bring forth life, that's the rock that you come from. That's a hole that God gets all his children from. What am I saying, Park? Look at a dry hole. Look at an empty well. Look at a dead bush. Until you see that, no hope for you. It is remarkable that the Lord Jesus is described not only as the door, that's the access into life, but also the rock of offense that keeps everybody from getting there. Talks about the Jews. Says here's some folks seeking after God, didn't find him. Why? They stumbled. Stumbling stone. Who's the stumbling stone? He's the door. Why did they stumble? Because they sought it not by faith, but by something they could do. I'm going to get to God. I'm going to do it. By hook or crook, by grunting, by strain, by crying, by weeping, by working, I'm going to do it. I got my mind made up. I want to get to it. No, you ain't. You're going to hell. You can't get to it. He shut himself up. He's hid himself. He locked himself away. You can't touch him. He's a stumbling stone, the rock of offense. Those who find Jesus Christ, those who find God, are those who have utterly despaired of finding him. You can't find him. Poor little Mary. She's looking for him. You remember? I'm talking about the Mary who came to the tomb. Tomb was empty. She looked in there, ain't nothing there. She's gone. She looked everywhere. Looked all around, he's gone. How the world is she going to find him? Couldn't find him. Sat down and wept. Utterly despaired. What you weeping about? Says they got my God, he's gone. I can't find him. Here he is. Here he is. Are you seeking him? Here's another paradox in association with this. The God who cannot be found, who's inaccessible, is near. Isn't that beautiful? 10th chapter of Romans. Let me read that to you. Right quickly here. We're almost through. Romans chapter 10. Verse 6. The righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend to heaven? We're going to go up to heaven and get him. That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? We're going to go down to the depth, go down to hell and get him. That is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That is the God that shut up, the God that can't be found, the God that's hidden himself. He's near. Isn't that amazing paradox? He's so far, there's such a gulf, there's such an unbridgeable chasm, yet he's near. He's near. He's inclusive. He is an inclusive God. Romans 10, 11 through 13 says, the scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. No difference between the Jew and the Greek. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But he's also exclusive. John 3:36. He that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's salvation wide enough for anybody. But the door is our Lord Jesus Christ. Unfailingly qualifies access to God to those who come to him utterly despairing of any confidence in the flesh broken, undone, humbly submitting themselves to the absolute sovereignty and rule of God. You can't come no other way. He's the door for it. I realize we got a lot of folks got their crowbars and dynamite prizing in, climbing in some other way, but they ain't getting to God. They're getting somewhere, but not getting to God. That's that name above every name. The Lord Jesus Christ, by Him and Him alone, we have access to God. You just can't get to any other way. Brother Cooper.